Reformed Church.
Of course, recently we've been talking about the devil's a loser, and that's just been a series about how the devil lost and what that means. And particularly in the first, if you want to call it the first half of this series, we've been talking about what Jesus' victory over the devil means for us and how the devil can't touch those that are believers. In fact, he can't even touch those that have the seed of the word of God and aren't even saved yet. Really interesting stuff. All that is behind us, so I'm not going to repeat that. But we've been kind of undoing a lot of popular thinking about what the devil can and cannot do. I'm convinced that probably 99% of what I said as far as what the devil can and cannot do to a believer is not popularly believed, just because if you're from a background where you acknowledge the spiritual realm and you acknowledge demons, you acknowledge, you know, casting out of demons and all of that, ordinarily what comes with that is a sense about the devil that there's a lot that he can do, and we just have to resist the devil so that he doesn't basically like come on us or attack us bodily or something like that. And we undid a lot of that with the first half of the series. And then also there are Christians that really just don't acknowledge that there even is much of a spiritual realm, and they just, you know, they see it in the Bible, but they kind of just don't acknowledge it very much, which of course that would have undone that as well, because there is a spiritual realm, there are demons, there is the devil, and Jesus came and defeated the devil. He did that through the forgiveness of sins and all of that. But what we want to get into though now is more about how what Jesus did at the cross affects other people through us. And when it comes to casting out demons or sharing what you have regarding your freedom from the devil with other people, and so let's just get into that now, right? So the most basic, I would say the most basic, the most basic thing is to understand what we already talked about is really the forgiveness of sins and all that stuff. But when it comes to us ministering to other people, it is at least a basic truth to understand our authority that we have with Jesus, right? So we're going to start there, and then we'll use this as a springboard to get into the rest of it. So let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 18, I guess. Yeah. Sure, why not? Ephesians 1, 18. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, referring to our mind being given knowledge, that you may know what's the hope of his calling. That basically just means the future that God's called you to. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, this glorious inheritance that we have inside of us. Saints there is talking about every single believer. It's not talking about just certain people. Every believer is a saint. The Bible says we were called to be saints. In verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, or toward us in modern English, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or which he worked in Christ. So let's just go back to verse 19, just to notice one thing there. So it says that the power that's toward us who believe is according to, or you could say in proportion to, the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. So the same power that worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead is the same power that's on the inside of you. But he goes on to even say something further, and it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set, or seated, literally, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, that's talking about right authorities, and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So this, of course, isn't limited to, but it includes the devil. This is not, this is a very general statement. This is just saying any principality, any power, any might, any dominion, and just in case he left anything out, every name that is named. So every single thing he's saying, that Jesus has authority over everything in this universe. He has authority over all things. And the Bible even says the same thing about us in various portions of Scripture, which we'll kind of get into that in a second here. The Bible even says about us that it says, yet possessing all things. And so what he's about to do is to describe the authority that Jesus has over everything and then include us in that as well. Now, before I even get to that, there's a lot of offense that comes with that, especially when you're talking about Jesus' authority, because they think somehow you're taking something away from Jesus or diminishing Jesus' authority by basically saying that we have the same authority Jesus has. or they think that you're exalting yourself too much by saying that. Now, Jesus has authority over us. And the Bible even says, while this may offend some people, the Bible says this very clearly, that God has authority over Jesus. The Bible says that in Ephesians chapter 5 and some other places. So, but the important part to know is that as far as all things are concerned, Jesus has everything that God has all the authority that God has, and now we have the same authority that Jesus has. And that is not exalting ourselves too much because we didn't put ourselves in this position. You'll see in a second that it says that it was God that seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. And that's talking about us having the same position that Jesus has. So let's actually just read it, right? So he says, let's just keep reading here. Jesus in verse 20 is set or seated at God's own right hand in the heavenly places. Then verse 21, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, includes this world, but not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things, again, that general statement, all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So first of all, that's an interesting way to put that, right? That Jesus was made head of all things. Now, what does it mean, though, that it's saying that God has put all things under Jesus' feet? This isn't talking about, you know, in the beginning or something, at creation. This isn't talking about in some, you know, time before the world was created. This is talking about Jesus' resurrection. That's what this is referring to. That's why it said that, if you remember what we just read, that the power that's toward us who believe is in accordance with the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and then he goes on to say, and that God set him at his own right hand. This is talking about Jesus' resurrection. But it says that when Jesus was made head of all things after his resurrection, that it was to the church. And this is trying to tell us that when Jesus, anything Jesus received, I don't want to get too much into this right now because we'll spend too much time here, but anything Jesus received after his resurrection, he received through the cross. He had everything before he became a man, and then he gave up all those things to become a man. And then when he was raised from the dead, he basically gained everything back, but he had to buy it all back through the price he paid at the cross. Remember, at the cross, Jesus was in sin just like we were in sin. Same sin. It was just a bunch of us in sin, including Jesus. And so when Jesus made that payment of the cross, he was buying his way out of sin and death in this world, buying his own way out and buying our way out, all of us, because he had to buy his way out because, remember, he was in sin. And as long as Jesus was bearing our sin, he couldn't justly be made heir of all things. And so when Jesus paid that price of the cross, I talk about this at length in the Chase Me series, but when Jesus paid the price of the cross, he was making our way and his way to the Father. Because remember, he was separated from God at the cross. So when it says that he was, and just to mention one more thing, therefore, since the cross is paying Jesus' way to the Father and our way to the Father, anything Jesus has received after his resurrection, you know you can receive as well. If, say, you're an unbeliever, you can receive those things as well. Why? Because the same cross that bought his way to the Father is the same cross that was a payment for you. So it's like, if we all get to the Father with the same exact ticket, we all get the exact same access. Jesus' payment is payment for all of us, including himself. Again, I described that at length in the Chase Me series. So that's why it says that this time around, because Jesus, from before the world was created, right, he had the same authority the Father had. He was already in this eternal life. Just like the Father, before even the world was created. But because he gave it up, this is now talking about when he gained it all back. And it says that he gained, what did he gain here? This power that raised him from the dead, and he also gained this authority over every name that's named. Now, you can't look at that and say, well, that's just Jesus. You can't say that anymore. Now, if this was before he became a man, you could say, well, that's just Jesus. If he has authority, that's just Jesus. He deserves it, that's why he has it. But you can no longer say that's just Jesus when he has all authority now. Because this authority, while it is the same authority that he shared with the Father before the world began, it's the same in glory that he shared with the Father before the world began, which John 17 says. This glory, though, now that he's in now, this authority he's in now, had to be purchased. Because he lost it all. He lost it all by becoming sin. And as long as he's hanging there on the cross in sin, he gave it all up. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible says that he became even lower than the angels. He became even lower than his own creation. And that's just when he became a man, let alone when he was hanging on the cross in sin. He even says, I'm not a man, I'm a worm and not a man. He describes himself on the cross. He became nothing at the cross. So how does he have all things again now? It's not just because he's Jesus. If Jesus, theoretically speaking, if Jesus had not made a good enough payment on the cross to get him, to cleanse him out of our sin and get him back to the Father, he wouldn't be there right now. He'd still be under the earth where he went initially, and he'd still be with the dead. His body would still be in a tomb today. But Jesus, because although he was carrying our sin, he also had no sin of himself. He was spotless and pure. So he's both bearing our sin and spotless himself at the same time. And because he's a spotless lamb, when he died, that was a good enough payment to get him out of sin and so justified. I believe, I'm going to present this as an opinion, but I believe when the Bible says that Jesus was justified in the Spirit, which I think that's in 2 Timothy, I think that that's what that's talking about, justified in the Spirit, referring to his cleansing out of our sin. Because he had to be cleansed, right? He was in it, and now he's not. And regardless, though, he paid a good enough price to get him and all of us out of sin, and therefore, whatever Jesus has today, you can count yourself the same way as a believer if you've come through the same cross. Because the cross is the door that Jesus took to get where he is right now. It's not just Jesus. He had to buy that. How did he buy the authority he has right now? With his sacrifice. Through his sacrifice, he purchased it from the Father. That sacrifice was worthy to get him out of sin, justify him by the Spirit, and gain him this authority. So if you go through the same cross, you get the same things. And this really is a longer explanation of a very simple verse, that is, we are joint heirs with Christ. That's Romans chapter 8. So if someone disagreed with everything I just said and completely discounted it, you can still just go to Romans 8 and get the Cliff Notes version, which is, and if we're children of God, we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs, you know what that means? That's a pretty hard verse to get around. That means you have everything Jesus has. If you don't have everything Jesus has, then what would be the point exactly of God saying you're a joint heir, which means an heir together with Jesus? If you didn't inherit everything he has, you wouldn't be a joint heir. The reason why he says that is because we do indeed have everything Jesus has. So now, before the world began, his authority was just because he was Jesus. Now, his regaining of that authority is because of the cross. He bought his way there, and if you accept the same cross, you are seated with Christ in the same position that he has. Even in the book of Revelation, he says, to he who overcomes, I'll give to him to sit on my throne the same way that my Father gave to me to sit on his throne. That's a lot to say. That would make you a master of the universe with Jesus. That would make you an authority over all things. Now, again, a real short. I taught a message called Lords of All. You can look that up. That'll explain what I'm saying right now further. But the authority that we have is a real thing over the entire universe. Every star that you look at, as you walk out of here, every star you see in the sky is your star. You have authority over that star. Every planet, that's your planet. I've heard historically, people, anyone that talks about outer space and this expanding universe that we live in, if you even look it up on YouTube, you can see those things where it shows Earth and it zooms out and zooms out and zooms out and zooms out, and it just does it for like 30 minutes. And then you can't see the Earth like a quarter of the way into the video, let alone after it continues to zoom out and you still haven't seen the expanse of the universe. And people will say, wow, that makes me feel so small. And they think that's kind of like a cool insight. But that doesn't make me feel small. I'm looking at my jurisdiction. The more you zoom out, the more of my jurisdiction you're showing me. I'm a Lord of all with Jesus. And just so you know, I'm not making up that term. I'm quoting that from Galatians chapter 4, which says that. I'm not going to preach on it right now. And just so you know, when he uses that term, he's not even just talking about new covenant Christians. He's talking about Old Testament Jews. And he says that they were lords of all, but they didn't get to use any of it because they were children in their thinking and they were ignorant, and therefore they didn't differ anything from a slave, though they be lords of all. So if an Old Testament person can be called a lord of all, despite the fact that Israel didn't really take advantage of it, how much more that Jesus has received all these things through the cross, and now we get to follow him into these very same things. I'm not saying you use all of this right now. I would say most of the church doesn't even realize what I just said, let alone using it. But even for us who understand these things, I'm not saying you're using it all right now. I'm just saying you have this authority. You're the boss of everything. Let me finish these scriptures before I continue. So when he says, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, in other words, he's saying that when Jesus was made head of all things this time around, it was for the sake of the church. Because anything that Jesus receives is what we can receive. How do we know that? Because he got it through the same cross. For the skeptics that I love, just real quick, let me just give you one more scripture, and it's in symbol. So you're not going to be able to understand this all at once. This is why John 10, the door, is the sacrifice of Jesus. That's actually what that is. There's a whole bunch. I could prove that to you, and I have in the past in the Chase Me series. But the door, Jesus said, I'm the door. True, but it's his sacrifice specifically that is the door. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn to make a way, because it's his cross that's the way, right? Okay, so the door is Jesus' crucifixion specifically. It's him, but him, his death at the cross. Well, if you've ever noticed why it says that the shepherd goes through the door and the sheep go through the door too, there you go, that's why. Because Jesus has what he has today for the same reason why you have what you have today, because we all got it through the same cross. He paid for all of us. It's essentially like going through a drive-thru and saying, I'm paying, but let me just give you this lump sum of money, and it's from me and everybody behind me, right? That's a cool thing to do if you're led to do it. That's what Jesus did for us. The Father came to the window, asked Jesus what he wanted. Jesus gave him his spotless sacrifice and said, it's for me and all of them. Now we all get the same thing. We all get to eat from the same place. Why? Because that payment was for all of us. Jesus had to pay his way to get what he has. That's why Jesus called our forerunner. In Hebrews chapter 6, what does a forerunner mean? Just take that word and flip it. Someone who runs before. Jesus has gone into the heavens. We have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, according to the book of Hebrews, and has received this great inheritance, but he's just a forerunner. He's just the firstborn among many brethren, meaning what he has, this shouldn't offend us, but if we understand joint heirship, but what Jesus has is no longer unique to him. Because what he has now was bought for him by the same cross by which he bought it for you. Same exact thing. He had to buy his way to where he is right now. And if you've accepted that payment and put faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, you have the exact same things as Jesus. And again, otherwise, you can't even say you're a joint heir if you don't accept those truthfully basic principles. So when it says he was made head over all things to the church, that's important. Now when he's made a head over all things, it's to stand as a proof that the church can now have the same thing, or at least the church has the same thing. Because this is why Jesus had to receive everything first before we could. This is why even people, when Jesus died, it says that the graves were open because death was paid for when Jesus died. But notice, it says that the people didn't come out of their tombs until after Jesus' resurrection. Why? Because he's the forerunner. He's the first one. He made a payment, and anything he steps into, and anything that God gives Jesus, because his payment was so good, is now a proof for us that are behind him, for the firstborn, anything that he gets, you say, oh, Jesus got this? Well, that was through the cross. If I go through the same door like the shepherd does, I get the same stuff. And so it's a proof. So anything he receives is for the church's sake now. And you say, that doesn't make sense, Pastor Mike. How could Jesus receive something and it's for the church's sake? Well, because he already had all these things beforehand. He didn't need to give it all up and get it all back again for himself, right? He don't have more glory now than he did before. He says in John 17, he has the same stuff now he had before. So why this whole dip in glory from perfect glory, and then he gave it all up and he gets it all back again? Because he had to give it all up to become like you and me and then pay all our way out of the thing, right? He just this big barrel of sin and death and junk that he just said he jumped in it with us and then said, okay, now I'm going to pay all our way out of here. And that's what he did through the cross. So now when he gets authority, it's for the church's sake now. It's so God can show the church now, look, that's what you have now. Because your forerunner has it, so then you have it too. Or even for the testament, a testament for the world. If the forerunner gets it, world, if you come through the same cross, you get the same things too. So that's what's meant here by he's head over all things to the church. Now it's for the church's sake that he's head over all things. Before, when he was head over all things, it wasn't necessarily for the sake of the church. He just had it. It's just because he was Jesus. Now when he gets to be head over all things, God's giving it to him to be a testament to the church that you can get the same things now, or you have the same things. So that's what's meant there. He goes on further to confirm this by saying that he's head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. We are the fullness. You are the body of Christ. At least your flesh is the body of Christ. That's not a metaphor. Body of Christ means your body is actually Christ's body. It's one body in a totality of bodies on the earth. And it says that Christ's body, it says the fullness of him. The fullness of who? The fullness of Jesus. But the fullness of who? The fullness, we are the fullness of the Jesus that was set at God's own right hand far above every name that's named. So you're not just the fullness of Jesus. You're the fullness of someone who is head over every name that's named. Which means we should understand from that that you are then full of the same power and authority as the one who is set above every name that's named. Otherwise, we wouldn't be the fullness of him. See, if Jesus had all this authority and said, I'll give you half, you wouldn't be the fullness of him. When it says who fills all in all, people use that to say God's everywhere. He fills everything everywhere. That's not what it's, he's talking about his body. His body, he fills all of his body in all of his body. That's all he's saying there. He's referring to the body, not that God's everywhere. But we wouldn't be called the fullness of him if we only had half of his authority. The only one that has authority over us is Jesus and, of course, the Father. And we all share the same Spirit, who is the Father and the Son, according to Scripture. And so with that said, we have to, this changes the way that you perceive demons. Believe it or not, I'm going to have to, we're maybe like halfway through, if I can have maybe just a couple more minutes just to finish up a few things here. But so we're maybe like halfway through the message now. But with the time that we have, though, this changes completely the way that you approach a demon. Because a demon, regardless of how it's being portrayed, either if a demon is in somebody and is looking very intimidating, because that will be the goal of any demon that you approach, is to look intimidating and look like they just have control of the situation. They don't control over anything. You're the boss of them. You're the boss of every demon. And they know it. The problem is not that they know it. You may not know it. They know it. And they're banking on the fact that you don't know it. So they'll put up a fuss in front of you. We're going to read in this series later on where even when Jesus approached a boy that had a demon, the demon, it says, tore him and threw him on the ground, and he was wallowing and foaming. A demon will put on a fuss and try to intimidate you with it because they can't take your authority away. They know that you're their boss because they know that Jesus is your boss. They know the Father is Jesus' boss. And they understand, I know that's offensive to some people, but I can't go into that right now because I just read Ephesians 5, and there's a host of other scriptures that say that. Jesus is equal to the Father in nature, but he does submit to the Father, right? That's important to know. But demons know that. In fact, I'm sure that's probably why they put on such a fuss. It's because they know it, and they're hoping you forget it. Now, that's if a demon's in somebody. Even if a demon is working in a circumstance, trying to bring some kind of circumstance against you. Demons can work in the hearts of other people to come against you. We've been through that, through persecutions, right? Demons can work in circumstances, try to bring circumstances against you. Now, all that doesn't matter a lick of anything, because if you stand fast in your faith, the Bible says you prosper and you're in health even as your soul prospers. It has nothing to do with what the devil wants to do outside of you. He just does it to distract you. We've been through that, right? But again, the devil's banking on the fact that you don't know that you're his boss. So there are even times, which we may get into more in the future, there are even times where you, if God gives you like a word of knowledge, gives you some kind of insight that a particular situation is being inspired by the devil to do it, and it's not just a natural situation. It's something the devil's involved with that. You can tell the devil where to go. You can tell the devil whatever you want. And you can tell him to take a hike wherever he is and whatever he's doing because you're his boss. And you have to not just hear this taught from this church. It needs to become a part of your mentality that I have everything Jesus has, including authority over all things. Now, I could teach a whole message. In fact, that Lords of All message is about this, so I won't reteach that. But I could teach a whole message like that to go into why God has given us authority, for instance, over all things. Like, how do you use that? How do you use that authority? What do you use it for? Why is it important that I have authority over the stars, over other planets? Why is it that I have authority over this earth? Why is that important? Well, ultimately, the Bible says to reign in life, to give it life. That's the what. What do you have authority for, or rather, why, rather, do you have authority over it? To give it life, to reign over it in life. That's what is intended by Romans 5:17, that we would reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for your authority, that you would reign over these things in life. And when it comes to the devil, who is irredeemable, you can tell him what to do. And if he's in somebody else, you have to go beyond what you see. You have to look beyond what you see and see in the Spirit. And by that, I'm just talking about in your mind, just to meditate on what you have in Christ and remember. And if you get a chill up your spine because something looks creepy to you, you remember, Jesus, I know who you are, and you're my mirror, and therefore I know who I am in you, and I am forgiven of sins, and therefore a worthy vessel for you to work through right now. I am not disqualified. I am qualified to cast this thing out right now. And therefore, in the name of Jesus, that demon right there, come out of that person. And guess what? If nothing happens, you go off the leading of the Lord, and you just give it another prayer. And you throw. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in the future. Even when praying for the sick, I told you guys a while ago that more frequently now I'll pray for somebody, and then I kind of just acknowledge the Lord there and see if he wants me to hit it again if it's not immediately healed. It's no different with a demon. But anyway, this authority is for our sake, that Jesus received this authority for our sake. We're going to have to, in the future, go into more detail on using this authority as regarding demons, just because I'm not going to have time to do that much tonight. But now let's go to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5. And it says, even when we were dead in sins. Now, just real quick, pause, because I forgot to mention, just to bring back to your remembrance. Remember it said Jesus was seated above every name that's named, every principality and power that includes the devil and all that, right? And it says, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened, that means made alive. That's Old English for made alive. He has made us alive together with Christ. See that word together? That's important. That's important. That's why I'm telling you that anything Jesus has is not unique to Jesus, because anything he received through the cross, you have received as well through the cross. Therefore, anything he has is always together with. Together with. So the life that Jesus has right now that was given to his body, it can be given to ours because he was made alive together with us. We were made alive together with him. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together. Everything he received in his resurrection, you have too. It's always together because we came through the same door, the same cross. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I have more to learn about this, and I already have some of that information, but it's not enough to teach on. But at the very least, I know for a fact, this is saying we have the same position as Jesus. He raised up together and made us sit together. So the position that Jesus has is not unique. Remember, where is Jesus seated? It says, high above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's where he's seated. But it's not unique. He's sitting together with us. You see that? That is powerful truth. Because it, for one, again, it reestablishes this fact, like I said, that everything Jesus has received is together with us. But when it comes to his authority, to think that Jesus loves us so much that there is nothing, even his authority that he has, that he did not share with you. Nothing at all. The generosity of God that he wanted us to sit with him and in his throne the same way that God, the Father, gave to Jesus to sit in his throne with him. That's talking about their authority, where they're seated, high above every name that's named. One more verse on this, but that is really, really an awesome, awesome truth. Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9. Can I just tell you too, whether it's a demon or approaching any problem, if you feel something on the inside, let's say a demon convulses in front of you. Let's say you're just going through a problem. Let's say you see a family member sick, whatever it is. If you feel something on the inside, a fear, a worry, you're creeped out by something, whatever, you know what? There's two ways to deal with that. I'm not saying you have to feel that way to begin with. But if you feel that, there's two different ways to deal with that. You can run with it, meditate on it, and just let it get all in your mind, and therefore you're going to act upon it, because every bit of our actions comes from what's in our heart. I think that's Matthew 10, I think, including our words. But or you can feel that and disbelieve it. You can feel that and say, I know who I am, Lord. Butterflies in my stomach does not take the Holy Spirit away from me. I'm going to continue believing, and I'm going to know who you are, Jesus. And you just, if you're rebuking a demon, so you rebuke it again, and you have butterflies in your stomach, that didn't take the Holy Spirit away. But I just feel like sometimes you feel something, you see something, and you just run with it. And we don't need to run with those things. What that is a temptation. It's the beginning of a fear, the beginning of a wrong thought, the beginning of a whatever it is. But what is the beginning of something does not need to be completed in you. If you have a temptation to fear something, you have a temptation to go by what your eyes see, you just stop and you disbelieve it. And the only way to disbelieve something you're feeling, to disbelieve the way that you're seeing something, is to go by what God has already told you about Jesus, because faith, or persuasion of the truth, which is what the word faith means, and that it means persuasion. Persuasion of the truth only comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come any other way. So you cannot overcome a fear. You cannot overcome a worry or an anxiety or this temptation to be creeped out and back off. If you can't overcome that intimidation without hearing what God's told you about Jesus. If you'll notice at this church, we frequently don't just say the word of God. We say the truth about Jesus. We say the word about Jesus. You know why that is? Because the word of God is a very broad statement. And most people don't know what God wants to talk to them about. So we just fill in the gap for you. Word of God doesn't tell you what the content is. Word about Jesus tells you what the content is. Most people that say faith in the word of God, their heart is just so far from thinking about the cross half the time, honestly. I'm a witness to that I've heard enough preaching to know that when someone says faith in the word of God, they're not talking about the same thing all the time. On special occasions, they're talking about the cross, and a lot of times they're just talking about the result you want to see or the promise God told you about your future, and they're not talking about the gospel about Jesus and what he provided you at the cross all the time. So that's why we say word about Jesus. But you can't overcome a fear or something without the word about Jesus getting into your head. So what you do is you remember what God's told you about Jesus. And guess what? Upon first remembrance, that fear may not subside. But I guarantee you, that the same problem, whether it's a demon doing something or if it's any other problem, it applies anywhere, that the same feeling that is a temptation to be intimidated by something, if you continue to meditate on the truth about Jesus, and instead of running with a feeling, that's not who you are. You don't have a spirit of fear on the inside of you. In your spirit, you're not afraid. You're a new creation. You're just like God. You're boss of everything. I mean, you're just so high above everything. So a fear doesn't make sense for who you are. It doesn't make sense with your personality. You have the same personality as Jesus. Don't see a fear or intimidation or anxiety and just think, I'm just that kind of person, I'm a timid person. You're not a timid person. If you say you're a timid person, you're calling Jesus timid because you have everything with him. If Jesus is timid, then you're timid. And if he's not, then you're not timid. Timidity is the enemy of faith, just so you know. That is never something to embrace. Oh, I'm just a shy person. I used to say that. And then as I started learning, I started saying, well, just naturally, I'm a shy person because I feel like I can get away with saying it if I use the word naturally. And after a while, you just start saying, I'm a bold person. You could be crawled up in a corner, and you need to start saying in the corner, I'm a bold person through Jesus. Because if you don't start saying that, you're never going to get out of the corner. If you reinforce everything you feel by believing what you feel, if you reinforce everything that you think because you think that's who you are in Christ, you're never going to stop thinking that. You will never stop manifesting timidity and shyness if you don't start believing and therefore speaking. We believe and therefore we speak. Your speech is an evidence of the way that you think. And the longer you keep saying, I'm a shy person, you're giving evidence that that's what you believe, and then you're also reinforcing it. You're reiterating that. And so with all of that said, it's so important that if you get a feeling, these are words and things that God's told us and promises that we have that says that you have all things together with Jesus. You start thinking about how high Jesus is above every demon and all the reason that Jesus has or doesn't have to be afraid of a demon that he created, you're seated together with him. You have the same position as him. And when you start seeing that, that feeling starts being suppressed. It starts going down. It starts going away and disappearing. And before you know it, you're talking to a demon like you're his owner. But if you don't feel like a boss when it comes to a demon, you just don't believe correctly because you are already. That's exactly who you are. And just so you know, even in times when you disbelieve it and you run with that fear, that still didn't change your bosshood. It didn't change your authority. You just didn't use it because you didn't acknowledge it. But you're still the same as you were before. It's like a king just cowering in front of one of his subjects. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's so much more than that. Demons, just so you know, they have more power than a human body. Demons have more power than a human body. The Bible talks about they call him the Gadarene demoniac, because demoniac means someone who's possessed by a devil, and Gadara was where he lived. And he lived amongst the tombs, and people would chain him up, and he would break the chains. Demons have more power than a human body does. Jude even talks about how, I think it's Jude, it's either Jude or 1 Peter, because they both talk about similar things. I think it's Jude. And it talks about how even angels that have that are stronger, they have more ability than humans do. And so that's true. But if you see someone break chains in front of you, you have to remember, one, your power that you have from the Lord is much greater than that. But this is really not a power struggle. This is not about how much power you have. This is about authority. Even if that demon had more power than you do, which is so far from the truth, even if that were the case, it doesn't matter. You have authority over him. If you have authority over the devil, you can still tell it to do exactly what you want it to do. You can tell it to go wherever you want it to go. In fact, when you cast out a demon, we're going to learn soon that it actually goes back down under the earth, and you can tell it to go back down to under the earth where it came from. It's the authority that counts, because it's not about power, like you're fighting the devil with the power of God, and it's the power of the devil versus the power of God. It doesn't matter. Now, granted, you have a far surpass, as much as Jesus has more power than the devil does, we have more power than the devil does. But this is not about power, because it's not a power struggle. Jesus already beat the devil. We're going to go into so much detail in the future, but Jesus already beat the devil. And we've been talking up until now, I'm just about closing now, but we've been talking up until now about how we are free from the devil, right? That's like the negative we don't have anymore. We're not bound to the devil anymore, right? It's the negative we don't have anymore. But there's a positive that we do have, which is that now we have authority over him. So it's not just that he's not our boss anymore. It's that now you've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear son, and now you're his boss now. So now you don't have what you had before, which was this servitude to the devil, where he was able to do whatever he wanted with us. And then now the Lord has made us joint heirs with Jesus, and now we're his boss now, which is quite humiliating for someone that's as prideful as the devil is. It's important to know all these things. This goes for anything. I'm going to slip a quick thing in here. This may not make sense to most people, but you don't use your authority by prayer or by rebuke either. You use your authority by faith. All the grace of God gets used by faith. There are times you need to pray and speak to a demon. We're going to go into this in the future. That's just for your own mind's sake. There is no part of the inheritance of Jesus Christ that gets accessed through words. Not a single bit of it. Romans 5:2 says we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Words can help your faith, which of course helps your receiving indirectly. We'll talk about this. We'll touch on this, how it relates to demons and stuff like that. But it's by faith. Paul would send handkerchiefs that he touched and demons would come out. It's the power of God and you believing it. Now, it is quite helpful, and I would recommend, apart from having any direct leading from the Holy Spirit, to use words and cast demons out. Jesus would cast out demons with a word, the Bible says. But it's not because the words were uttered that the demons heard it and it scared them. Because even if a hanky comes close to a demon, and the hanky has the Holy Spirit's power on it from Paul, the demon will come out. So that's important to understand. I'm going to read one more verse to you in closing. Colossians 2:9. I'm not sure if I even gave you that reference yet. I don't think I did. Colossians 2:9. For in him, for in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. People will use this as evidence for Jesus' equality with the Father and stuff like that. And I'm not saying that this is not something that would give you insight into that. But rarely in the church, when they talk about Jesus' equality to the Father in his nature and in authority, rarely do they ever say, and we together with Jesus, because it seems like blasphemy to them. That's not blasphemy, it's generosity. It's blasphemy if you take it on yourself and say, it's because of my work, because of what I've done, I deserve it. That's blasphemy now. It's blasphemy if the cross never happened and you say, I want to exalt myself to the throne of God, Isaiah chapter 14. That was the devil's sin. That's blasphemy. It's generosity when Jesus says, I love you so much, I don't want to have anything that you don't have. I want to do everything together with you. I want to have everything together with you. I just want to be united together with you. That's called generosity, and it's the love of God. So it's just funny that people just can't believe that God is that generous. The version of God they know would never give them his same authority. And I'm not saying we deserve it. The first time you'd hear that, of course, that would surprise you if you never heard that before, because that's a huge thing that God's given us. But that's the love of God and the generosity of God, that there's not a single thing he didn't want to do with you. He wanted to be with you wherever you go. Even when you make a wrong turn, he's still with you. Joshua 1. He's with you wherever you go, and he wanted to have everything the same as you and be united with you in all that glory. That just as him and the Father are one, that we would be one in them. John chapter 17. He just wanted to be one with you. Think about it, even in a romantic way. When you love somebody, right? Now, we need to make sure we're setting those affections on the right person, right? Let the Lord lead you. God will write that person on your heart, right? Not everybody you love romantically, God wrote them on your heart. But when God does that, you know what you want with that person? You just want to do everything with that person. There is something God instilled in people, and even in a fallen human state, even in the world, you can still see the remnants of it. The kind of love that God intended people to have is that unity, that when you love somebody, you want to be one with them. Now, that even happens in the flesh. That even happens in the flesh. A human flesh even has an instinct to want to be one with someone that they love. Now, that gets torn to pieces and turns into lust. But it's that oneness, that unity, that you want to be one, even one flesh with that person, and you want to do everything with that person. If you watch a movie, you want that person to be with you. Now, thank God, though, we need to take our satisfaction from Jesus. We're always one with Jesus. Because if you take your satisfaction from that, then you're going to be in a heap of trouble, right? Because that person can't offer you what you need. But it is a good desire, though, that when God has set a partner with you of the opposite sex, I hate that word partner, so I just want to clarify that. When God has set a spouse with you, right, a husband or a wife with you of the opposite sex, you want to be one with that person. That's a godly affection, but that's his affection toward us. That he, not in a sexual way, the way that that's just a symbol of the Lord, but the Lord wanted to be one spirit with us and do everything with us and have everything with us. And most people cannot believe, won't believe, that God loved us that much, that when it says joint heir, it really means joint heir. Like, he just didn't want to hold anything back. He just wanted you to have everything he has. Okay. So, with all that said, let's finish the verse and just close up. For in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. A couple comments on this, and then we're done. You are complete. That word complete is probably better translated full. In fact, is better translated full, because it's the related word to that word fullness that's used for Jesus in verse 9, when it says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Just so you know, Godhead literally in the Greek just means divinity, the state of being God. And it says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him. And then the next verse, when it says you are complete, that word complete is the related word to the word fullness. So it would make more sense to the reader in English that you know that they're related, fullness and full, instead of fullness and complete. In fact, some translations do say fullness and full. I'm not sure if the NASB says that or not. I could be wrong. Anyway, the important part of that, though, to know that those are related words, is that he's saying the same way that the fullness of God is in Jesus. So we are full of that same stuff in Jesus, through the cross. We're full of the same thing that he's full of. And then it mentions, since we're full of the same thing that Jesus is full of, it also mentions something that Jesus has, so that you know what you're full of. It says, which is the head of all principality and power. He throws that in there. Why? So that we know what Jesus has? Partially. But so that you know what you have. Otherwise, he wouldn't have added, and you are also full of what Jesus is full of. God just every day wants you to tell you what you're full of. And it's his authority. It's his beauty. It's his personality. It's his boldness. It's his ability to minister. It's his competency. It's his being qualified. It's his wisdom. And again, and he is the head over all principality and power, and you are full of those same qualities. Everything we have to, is together with Jesus. So again, if I had a little more time, I would go into a little further about how to now take that authority and how that translates into casting out of demons. But like I said, the way you use your authority is not with your words. The way you encourage your faith and focus your faith is with your words. The way you use your authority is the same way you use anything. You can pass by someone and your shadow can cast a demon out. If words was what activated your authority, you couldn't do that. You couldn't cast a demon out with a hanky if your words had to activate it. You couldn't have virtue go out of you when a woman touches the hem of your garment if words are what did it. You couldn't do it. I can give you a whole bunch of examples on that. And furthermore, the ultimate example of this is, if someone understands the revealing teaching that we have online, when Jesus comes back, and every Christian at that point, at latest, sees Jesus for who he is, it's not going to be your words that's going to cause a revealing from the sons of God and recreate all of creation. You're not going to have time to confess over this tree be recreated, this thing be recreated, this sickness be healed. It's just going to all go blam out of every single Christian if it hadn't already. At what? At the sight of Jesus. When you know Jesus, you're not going to have time to rebuke everything in creation to recreate it. And yet, when you just see Jesus as he is, there's a thing called the revealing of the sons of God when Jesus comes back, and all that stuff, that power is manifested from you and goes to your body and goes to all of creation in an instant, two different instances actually, but in an instant nonetheless, and you're not going to have time to speak over every sickness, every disease, and it's going to happen through the knowledge of Jesus, and then it'll be fully fulfilled, Romans 2, where it said that we have access by faith. Words are important to understand how and why to use them, but what activates this is a belief in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That is what is necessary. The Bible says there is one thing that is needful, not faith and words, because if you notice, if we do our math on that, right, that's not one thing. That is two things. If you are told that you access God's grace by anything other than one thing, then Luke 10 is not true, that one thing is actually needful. We've added to it. There are not many laws by which you receive from God. There is one law by which you receive from God, and that's called the law of faith in Romans 3. One thing is needful. Paul said in Philippians 3, this one thing I do. If you believe in Jesus, as we started out this service, that's the preparation for everything you need and the access to everything you need. Believe what he has done, because Jesus provided you everything that he has, and you just need to believe it in order to manifest it and receive it in your life.
We hope you enjoyed this message from Reformed Church. If you have, please share this with someone else and help us get this uncommon truth out to the world. If you'd like to support this good news, you can do so at reformedchurch.com/give. Also on our website, you can take advantage of our free messages, articles, and even full discipleship courses. Start reforming your mind now at reformedchurch.com.